The prophet Zechariah was one of what we call, for lack of a better expression, the post-exilic prophets. That is, he was a prophet who labored among the people of God following the return of the people of God from their captivity or their exile in Babylon. So they came to deal with the people who, not the ones who had all of them been taken to Babylon, for many of those people died in Babylon, but they came to deal with those who, in God's mercy, had been restored to Jerusalem for the building of the temple of God and for the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. When they came back to Jerusalem, they would have cause to remember that for more than four centuries, there was a direct descendant of David on the throne of the kingdom. That is, beginning with David and going through Solomon and then through Rehoboam and all of the kings that followed him on the throne of Judah, there was a descendant of David's house on the throne. So that meant that David's family was one of the most enduring royal families in the history of the world. There was a six-year period when Athaliah reigned over the land, but the restoration of the seven-year-old Joash to be the king marked the violent end of Athaliah's reign of terror. When the Babylonians took King Jehoiachin into captivity, they put his brother Zedekiah on the throne and made him the king. And when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon came back to Jerusalem and destroyed it. But in the mercy of God, David's line never died out, and that was an important factor because the prophecy of the coming Redeemer depended upon that truth. There were descendants of that house born at Babylon. And when 70 years in captivity had passed, according to the prophecy, the Lord brought the people back to their land, not to the restoration of the kingdom. That would never come again. The people in Jerusalem were still under the authority of the Persian emperor. But the civil ruler of the people, after the return from exile, was a man called Zerubbabel. And the scriptures indicate that he was a direct descendant of the royal house. If you turn back to Ezra chapter 5, Ezra being another of the figures who were prominent in the restoration, Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So we learn here that Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, as we learned of him in our text, that these men led the reconstruction of the house of God, and that the prophets, specifically Haggai and Zechariah, were helping them. If you turn to the New Testament, just a few pages from where we are reading, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 12. We read that after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel was among those who were born in Babylon. Now, as we have observed, Zechariah was a contemporary of these events. Zerubbabel was charged with the responsibility of organizing the reconstruction of the temple. And it was not an easy task. He had to labor more and more strenuously to scrape and to struggle just to get some semblance of the temple rebuilt. And when the temple was finished, the old men, who would have been children when the first temple was in existence, the old men saw the new temple and wept because it was so much less impressive than the temple that had been destroyed. They thought the glory of the royal house was lost. But the prophet Zechariah, as we have read in chapter 6 of his prophecy, received a revelation concerning this man who was the high priest. There was still a priest in Israel. This man, Joshua, was the high priest. And the revelation that Zechariah received was a revelation about the future of the house of David. Because we learn here that from what appeared to be an ignominious end, when it would seem that there was no prospect ever to have a king in Jerusalem, from the stump of Jesse, as Isaiah puts it, a new sprout would appear, and his name, as we read here in verse 12, would be called the Branch. Now, in the Authorized Version, the branch, the word branch, is put all in capitals to indicate that this is a prophecy concerning the Lord himself. The word that is translated branch is the Hebrew word that lies behind the word Nazareth, the town in which Jesus would grow up. It is a word of contempt. It is a word associated with humiliation. But in this text, the branch has a remarkable character. We read here that he shall be a priest upon his throne. That is, he will wear a humble aspect in his appearance in the world. He will be despised by many people who will consider him with contempt, but he will be, we read here, a priest upon his throne. Now, this prophecy was very significant because those who came back from Babylon had been taught, as had all of the generations preceding them, that the priests of Aaron would not have anything to do with the kingdom, and that the inhabitants of the king's office would not intrude into the priest's office. Now, there had been kings who had been chastened for doing so. But in the Old Testament economy, the priest's office was separated from the king's office. But in this prophecy, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, became a type of Christ, whose entrance to the world was still more than four centuries away. Because the Redeemer, when he would come, would be both priest and king. He would be then the peacemaker. It was possibly this particular prophecy upon which the wise men focused when they said they came to Jerusalem to worship him who was born king of the Jews. So here, Zechariah, the inspired prophet, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was being carried forward through the centuries to the fulfillment of the divine promise. He was looking for the one to come who would be the true mediator, the one who would suffer in the place of sinners, and who would also take the throne and reign over sinners. So Zechariah was looking forward to the reality, as I call it, of royalty at the altar. Royalty at the altar. Now in these verses, we learn about the Redeemer. We learn about what he was to do when he came into this world. But this royal priest appears in such a humble character when he does come under the character of the branch, the one who is despised, the one who is contemptible in the world's eyes. He appears in such a humble character that only those who have spiritual discernment will recognize him. He would be raised in Nazareth. And in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was in this world, the people who were from Nazareth, they were regarded even within the land as people who were somehow of a lower status. Nathanael of Cana, when he was told about the Messiah and that the Messiah had entered the world, he said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Because our Lord was Jesus of Nazareth, most could not believe that he would be the fulfillment of divine prophecy. So the prophecy then is teaching us here not to judge our Lord by outward appearances. Religious art has suggested that Jesus had some sort of a halo or a nimbus, as the artists say, around his head. But in reality, he did not. There was no way that if you had seen him in a crowd, you would have been able necessarily to pick him out. But to those to whom the Spirit gave discernment recognized him as the fulfillment of the prophecies. And truly, he is the only one who can bring peace. He is the only one who can build the temple of the Lord. So let us just consider, in the moments that we have remaining this morning, the things that Zechariah had to say in this text about the person of royalty at the altar. First, I want you to consider the priest's person. We learn in the context of the prophecy that he will be known as a servant. We find that if you turn back a page to chapter 3, perhaps not even a page, chapter 3 and verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. He was going to be known as a servant. Now you see, it was the character of the servant under which the Lord Jesus appeared that had the Jewish leaders and at Christ's time confused and unwilling to recognize him. They had no understanding that he would appear in this character, and yet here it is right in the prophecy of Zechariah. They could not believe that Messiah would appear in the form of a servant. But those who claimed to be students of the Hebrew Bible had missed a number of references along this line. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He is the servant of the Lord. In the very next chapter, chapter 43 and verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Then if you go to Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Chapter 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. David, by this time, was long since dead and buried, so it's obvious the prophet here is speaking of the greater David who would come, the Messiah, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be a servant. And significantly, when the Lord entered the world, he took those prophecies from the Old Testament and said that they referred to him. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 45, there is a direct reference to Jesus as the servant of the Lord. So the concept of the branch has to do then with the character of the priest as a servant, and that he will come from lowly birth to a place of universal exaltation and prominence. He will be a servant who will be a priest and who will be upon a throne. That's the priest's person. But let us come secondly in our text to consider the priest's uniqueness. For he has two natures. He is both God and man. So, as a man, The branch will take part in every respect of true humanity. And I want to make a point about this true humanity. The scriptures refer to our Lord as the second Adam, or the last Adam, to emphasize that he is truly human, but he is truly human in the sense that sin is not a normal part of the human nature. That's the point I want you to get. When the first Adam was created, he was created holy. He was not created as a sinner. So that sin was not endemic to his nature when he was created. Now, he did sin. He did rebel against his creator. But the second Adam, who would come to restore everything that the first Adam lost and destroyed, the second Adam would be truly human in this sense. He would not be a sinner. So he had to be perfect. And in order for him to be a true mediator, a priest upon his throne, he had to be a man. The Epistle to the Hebrews makes this point in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he had to be a man to be the representative of his people. But he must also be God. We read in our text not only that he will grow up out of his place, but that he shall bear the glory. And the glory which the branch shall bear is the glory of God. You turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 11. We read, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Let's look at that word majesty. That word majesty there is a translation of the same word as the word translated branch. So the branch, this one who is a servant, who appears as a servant, he is to bear the glory of God. In our congregational reading today, the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Of course, John beheld that glory directly on the Mount of Transfiguration. So as a true mediator then, the branch is not only to represent people, he is to represent God and to uphold God's demand for satisfaction and sacrifice. Because you see, there is no human priest who is only a man who can do for any person what needs to be done. There are false religions that have priests, and they imbue their priests with magical powers. They have to be mysterious figures so that they can conceal the inability they have to do what people need. If sin must be dealt with, if guilt is to be removed, really, it has to be done by a priest who can represent people and who can satisfy God. And that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only person who has ever met those criteria. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He must be your priest if you would escape God's judgment upon your sins. Very important that we emphasize then in the text both the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ in the same person. Only this person can save souls. And that brings me to the third thing in our text, the priest's ministry. What he would do. We learn in verse 13 what he would do. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, it is a striking reference here because Joshua and Zerubbabel, Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the civic leader, not the king, though he would have been the king if there had been a kingdom still, they were doing something. They were building the temple of the Lord. Now, not just they themselves, you understand. They were overseeing. They were leading in this work. But we read in our text that the branch is to build the temple of the Lord. Did that mean he was going to build the temple that was being rebuilt from the rubble there? No. The temple of the Lord, of which we are reading here, is the temple that is Christ's church. And we are told here that the branch will build it. And so it is not surprising that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, we read the words of our Lord Himself. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock was not Peter. The rock was the truth concerning Christ that Peter had confessed. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So Christ, the royal priest, is the builder of the Lord's temple, the Lord's sanctuary. He lays the foundation in his own sacrifice. He takes the stones, if you will, from the hearts of his people. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 of this spiritual structure, this lively tabernacle. He puts the people together. He superintends the construction of it so that it is a perfect house. Not one flaw. Not one stone missing. Wonderful thought concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the end comes, there will not be missing one single part of the church. That those people for whom Christ Jesus has given his life as a sacrifice, they will be with him. He will build the temple. One commentator wrote, "In the temple, God made discoveries of himself to his people, and there he received the service and homage of his people. So in the gospel church, the light of divine revelation shines by the word, and the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise are offered." This is part of what the Messiah will do. He will build the church. But in building that church, he reconciles sinners to God. So as a royal priest, the Lord combines in his own person offices that previously were separated. The idea is that the cry of the throne, the demand of the king for justice, finds its answer in the satisfaction of the priest. So think of it. By his priesthood, he purchases peace. He sacrifices himself and purchases peace. By his kingly rule, he instills peace and maintains it. Think of him as a priest. He expiates sin. By his own sacrifice, he deals with sin. He deals with guilt. As a king, he wipes sin out. As a priest, he intercedes before God with the authority of a king. As a king, he governs with the compassion of a priest. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So he is a priest and he is a king. And we may say of his work also that as a king then, he rules over those whom he has reconciled to God. So that when you receive pardon through his atonement, you live according to his laws and you find peace. In the midst of a troubled world, you find peace. We were speaking last week about the Apostle Paul preparing for his final journey. How could he be at peace in the face of that? Because he knew that his Redeemer had done the work for him. There's no greater peace, there's no higher joy than the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. Those who know that their sins are forgiven give the testimony that they submit themselves to the rule of the king. Not to the rule of some malicious tyrant, but to the rule of the compassionate king who governs his people and directs their lives for their benefit and for his own glory. What a great prophecy we have here of the coming of Christ. So that in the Old Testament, the prophets, going all the way back to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, they looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And that when John the Baptist preached, and we read concerning some of that ministry earlier, but when John the Baptist preached, what was he doing? He was saying, the one of whom the prophets have spoken, going all the way back to Adam, the one of whom Zechariah has spoken, here he is. Behold him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look unto him and be saved. There is none else. There is no other salvation than you have in the person of the Lamb of God, the branch, the one who would be the priest upon his throne. I trust that today you know by faith him who is the branch, that you rest upon his sacrifice, and that you live according to his rule in your life. It is the rule of a compassionate king, one who knows us, one who understands us, and one whose objective is that we would be conformed to his image until the day that we come to be where he is and to join in the anthem of his everlasting praise.